Including today, the introduction to the subject. And then next week, we're going to look at the promise that defines the church. The following week, the practice that distinguishes it. And then finally, the participation and provision for the church's development. And I trust that what we'll have to say about the church will be of some help and maybe a challenge to each of us. I'm going to read several passages with you today. First of all, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. You might think this is an odd place to read about the church, but Second Chronicles 23, and look at verse 9. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. The verses that I'm going to read, and I'm going to cut my reading down, just take a note of a little word, set, every time we read it. It's not the thought of setting something by accident. It's something that's actually done on purpose. So verse 10, 2 Chronicles 23. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king round about. Look at verse 14. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges, and it goes on to describe the execution of Athaliah. Verse 19, and he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. When you go into the next chapter in verse 8, at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And then in verse 12, the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons, carpenters, to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And it goes on to talk about the vessels in the house of the Lord. I want to make it clear before I remark in this passage, you will not find the New Testament church in the Old Testament. At least I haven't found it. If you know where it is, tell me after the meeting. But you will find some of the most beautiful pictures of the church in the Old Testament. Just as in other passages, for instance, Song of Solomon, you'll see the bridegroom there as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and the bride as a picture of the church, and so on. I could refer to many passages. And what I've read to you, I see as a little picture of a local assembly, and I've read it just for this reason. The first verse that we read, the second verse, in chapter 23 and verse 10, he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple, the left side of the temple, along by the altar of the temple, by the king round about. So they set every man having his weapon in his hand round about the temple. The next significant thing that is done that we read was that he set porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. And it tells us why, to keep out that which was unclean. And it's only after every man with his weapon in his hand round about the temple and the altar round about, they're in their place, And then the porters are in their place where they ought to be. And that would remind me of believers in an assembly, everyone having their weapon in their hand. The porters would represent the elders at the doors, the gates of the house of the Lord, to keep out that which is unclean. And it's only after that is in place that then you'll read the words that they set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. You see, it's only as you and I are in our rightful place, having our weapon in our hand, and the elders, the overseers, are in their rightful place to preserve the sanctity of the assembly of God, the house of God, that we can then own the lordship of Christ in the house of God. The king was set upon the throne of his kingdom. But the reason I read this passage is really this. He set every man having his weapon in his hand. Now, if I were to ask you, for instance, what do you think the weapon would suggest to us? I think you would say, you have it here. It's the Word of God. This is our weapon. But I want to ask you something. Every man has got his weapon in his hand. The question would be this. Do you know how to use the weapon? There's many a weapon that you could put in my hand. I think if you put a crossbow in my hand, I'd likely end up dead. I remember staying with a brother out in Calgary, Alberta, one time when I was having meetings out there, and he was in his 90s, and he was having trouble with cats getting in his garbage bins at the end of his lawn there, these old metal bins. And he had a slingshot, and he had a little basket of marbles. And he says, when there's a cat out there, I just line her up, and he could hit those things right on. He said, try it. I said, do you want me to put the neighbor's window out? Now, I missed by a long shot. See, it's one thing to have a weapon in your hand. It's another thing to know how to use it. And that's, I hope, the challenge that I can bring over the next four Lord's days. When it comes to our knowledge of the assembly of God, when there are those who ask us questions, why do you do this? And why do you do that? And we do get asked, are you able to take your weapon? Are you able to turn up in the Word of God and say, this is why we do it? I'll give you an example. Many, many years ago, we lived up in Stainer near Collingwood for 10 years, and there was a young sister in her home one day that went to a certain denominations between Stainer and Collingwood, and I got talking to her about the church that she went to. It was quite a large one. A lot of people went to it. And I said, let me ask you something. How often would you folks participate at the Lord's Supper, for instance, in that church? Oh, she said, once a year. I said, really? So when the scripture says, for as oft as you eat this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, and so you folks think that once a year is often enough. Well, she said, we couldn't do it every week because it would take too long to get ready for it. I said, excuse me, like, what do you mean? Well, she said, we always have the foot washing before we participate at the Lord's Supper. So that particular Sunday, everyone gets their feet washed. They wash one another's feet before they participate at the Lord's Supper. I said, well, where would you find that in your Bible? Of course, you know what the answer is going to be. John chapter 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and then, of course, later on he introduces the Lord's Supper. But those who would be acquainted with their Bible and with Jewish customs would understand totally that the feet washing had absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It was actually a Jewish custom. When you went into someone's house, they washed your feet. Remember Simon, how the Lord rebuked him? He was complaining about the woman with the alabaster box of ointment that broke the box and again with her tears wiped his feet. And he rebuked Simon. He said, I come into your house, nobody washed my feet. They should have, that was a custom. So again, when we're asked questions, can we turn up to the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? You see, my opinion doesn't count unless I can back it up by what God has to say. I was telling a brother, a couple of brethren downstairs, you know, when it comes to the Bible, we take so much for granted, especially those of us that love preaching the gospel. Sometimes we have to kind of mentally stop and say, you know what, we're living in a different day and age. We're saying things that I said 30 years ago when I preached the gospel that I couldn't say today, because people wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. We were asked after a meeting one night, what is Calvary? What is Calvary? We sang about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Really? I want to be washed in the blood of a lamb? Again, we take for granted without explaining to people, without sitting down and showing them from the Word of God what it actually means. And I was telling the brethren downstairs, there's a young man in Windsor here that's pastor of a church. His mom and dad were raised with us in a gospel hall in St. Thomas many years ago. My wife used to babysit the family on occasions. And I remember this young man when his mom got saved. Never went to any church. And then the father got saved at tent meetings one summer. And then she got her mother out to the meetings and her mother got saved. Her father was a bit of an alcoholic. Her brother was a druggie. And of course they wouldn't go to the meetings. Wanted nothing to do with them. The meetings came and went. And time went on. And this father, John, and the son, Rod, saw such a change in his wife and in his family. He wondered what had actually happened to them. And they were going out to these meetings and seemed to enjoy going to them. And remember, this is Canada when I'm telling you this story, because when I heard John, and I actually preached at his funeral some years ago, when I heard him for the first time tell how he got saved, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. You talk about Queen Victoria, not knowing what Victoria Day weekend's all about. John, when the wife and the family were at meeting one night, he said to his son, Rod, he says, pull that old Bible down off the shelf and let's find out who this King James guy is. Imagine. He thought this book was all about King James because it's called the King James Bible. And we take for granted that people know what it says in this book. So I want to emphasize going through these meetings the importance of getting into the Word of God and searching out, why do I do this? Why do I believe this? So that when others come and question me, I can turn to the Word of God and say, here's the reason why I practice this. Now sometimes, and we'll cover this in weeks to come, sometimes you just don't have a verse for a certain thing. But there are three things we should take note of in the Bible. There are precepts. This is what God says, and that's unchangeable. And then there are principles, which we find throughout the Word of God. And then there's a pattern for us to follow. And if you follow those three things, I tell you, you won't go far wrong when it comes to understanding the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll just read these verses to you. Those that are familiar with these passages will understand that there was a problem of the abuse of spiritual gift at Corinth, and this is what Paul is dealing with. So when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? You see, here's these people, and they all wanted to speak in tongues, which is actually a known language, but unknown to the speaker. They all wanted to speak in tongues. That was a flashy gift to have. But they were doing it without interpretation. And Paul forbids that. The Word of God forbids it. If there's no interpreter present, then you're to be silent. God's people aren't going to be edified. So he said, think about it. If you're all ranting and raving in these languages, and there come in someone that's unlearned from the outside or an unbeliever, what are they going to say? Paul says, they're going to say that you're mad. You've lost it. You're off your rocker. But he says, for instance, in verse 24, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Mark these words. And report. Now these are outsiders coming in. And they're witnessing as to what's happening in the house of God. And because everything is being done decently and in order, they're going to say that God is in you of a truth. If there were outsiders come in here today, for instance, into the Lord's Supper this morning, would they get that feeling that God is present in this place? No man that is organizing anything, brethren rising, whether it's in worship, whether it's to give a hymn out, whether it's to read the Word of God, no program to follow, and yet there's no confusion. I marvel at that. Matter of fact, I've talked to people that have come in from the outside, and they've asked me after the meeting, or they've said to me after the meeting, no one gave me a program. The thing went just so well, they actually thought there was a program to follow. I would say, no, it's like the Israelites. Remember all the tribes? There were those in the north, the south, the east, and the west, and so on. God told them exactly where they should be. But traveling through the wilderness, how would they know exactly where to pitch their tents? They took direction from the tabernacle in the midst. Once that tabernacle went up, they knew exactly where to pitch their tents. How come our meetings go without confusion on a Lord's Day morning? And yet there's no man conducting anything. There's no arranged program. How come it goes the way it goes? I want to suggest, brethren, it's because of the one in the midst. We take our direction from him. A meeting that is entirely under the control of the Spirit of God. And those who come from without, perhaps for the first time, they can sense that God is here of a truth. The second point I want to emphasize in Galatians chapter 4, again, I'll read this to you in verse 30. Actually, in 28, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? That's all that matters. What saith the Scripture? Again, I can tell you what I think. I can give you my opinions. I can share my thoughts. But if they aren't based upon what the Word of God says, then they're not worth very much. What saith the Scripture? I'm glad I was brought up in the home that I was brought up in the north of Ireland, and I'm sure there are not many fathers would do what my father did. I often think back of it, back in it. I got saved when I was 12 years old, and I actually had lived in Canada at the time with an uncle and aunt, and then I went back to Ireland when I was 14. Took 1 year of high school, and I was finished. Out to work when I was still 14 years old when I went out to work. I was 14 years old when I started preaching the gospel. Elders in assembly, I thank God for them that took an interest in me and that took me along on a Sunday night with them to various places to preach the gospel. When I think back, 14 years old, some of the things I said to brother must have been really, why does he bring this guy anywhere? But I was young, I had to learn. But my father, being a young Christian himself, as we get into our Christian years and our early teen years, my father never ever said to us, this is the church I want you to go to. Matter of fact, he didn't even say, I want you to come to my church with me. What did he say? He said, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Find out for yourself what the early church did. Find out what they practiced. Find out how they met. And when you find that place, you'll recognize it. It's as if you've already been there. And that's exactly how it worked out. As I remember the first time I went to an assembly, and I thought, wow, this is just like I'd been reading in the Word of God, how God's people met together. There is a danger that some of the things that we do are because of long-standing practice. We do them because that's the way they've always done it, and no one has ever questioned it. Or because of non-scriptural tradition, or because of an incorrect interpretation of Scripture. You see, there's a potential to apply Scripture inappropriately. When it comes to reading the Word of God, text and context are crucial. And sometimes a text is lifted out of context, sometimes a context is overemphasized to try to make it mean something else. Now, when I say sometimes a scripture is taken out of context, I think we're all guilty of that, but my personal feeling would be that so long as I understand the context of the passage, then yes, at times I feel free to lift it out, like I did in 2 Chronicles, to lift it out of its context to give it a practical application. Again, going back when I was a young fellow preaching the gospel, I can remember preaching from Galatians 6, God is not mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And boy, could I give a real good gospel message in that one. The problem is, that was written to believers. It wasn't written to the unsaved. It was written to believers. And I can honestly say back then, I didn't understand that in its context. I actually thought that he was talking to unbelievers. So yes, there are many verses that I can give a gospel application to it, but it was actually said to believers. But as long as I understand the context to begin with, then that's crucial. There's also the possibility of pursuing practices that are made in man-made traditions. Subsequently, you know, complicated arguments from Scripture have to be presented to justify extreme or unscriptural behavior. I have been associated with places that, unfortunately, when I quizzed them about why do we do this, basically the answer was, well, we've always done it like that. Well, as I matured as a Christian, I'm sorry, but that wasn't good enough for me. You've always done it that way. I want to know, why do you do it? On what scriptural grounds are you doing this? I'll give you an example. This is not a scriptural one, but it illustrates the point. You may have heard this before. Young couple get married. First Thanksgiving comes along and they decide they're going to hold the Thanksgiving for their families. So the young woman goes out and buys a nice ham. And the husband's watching her. And she's getting it ready to put in the oven. And she cuts one end off, and she cuts the other end off. She puts it in the pan, and in it goes the oven. He's looking at her, and mind you, when you're newly married, you got to watch yourself what you say to the good wife. You want to keep her a day or two, don't you? He said to her, why would you do that? He says, my grandma's always done that. Every year when we went to grandma's for Thanksgiving, she always cut the ends off. So there must be a reason, but she never asked her why. But grandma knows how to cook, so, you know, so I'm doing what grandma did. So of course grandma joined them that day for their Thanksgiving dinner. So the young fella asked, he says, grandma, you always cut the ends of the ham. Well, she says, really, because it's too big to fit in a roasting pan. I have to cut the ends off to get it to fit. Why did she do it? Very simple reason. Did the young bride have to do what she did? No, hers would fit in the roasting pan. She didn't have to cut. You see, there's a danger when it comes to spiritual things that we just keep doing it over and over and over. Why? Because we've always done it that way. We've never looked into the scriptures to see how did they do this in the early church. You see, the Word of God expresses the heart and mind of God. It has been said that the Word of God should be our first counsel and our last counsel. When it comes to the Word of God, and I just want to mention four things, then I'll try to get into my subject. The teaching of God's Word and sound exposition are critical in the Church of God, in the Assembly of God. There is a huge responsibility on elders and those who would take the place of teachers in the Church of God. They have a vital role to play in ensuring that God's people are fed with spiritual food. Secondly, teaching must be scripture-based. The emphasis must be on the positive instructions of God's Word. There is the danger that too much teaching is based on inference or so-called omissions of Scripture and has a negative bearing. And brethren, just give a word of caution. If any of you have this new ESV, don't take offense at it, at what I'm going to say. But some of the new translations that are coming out completely change the teaching that's behind certain passages in the Word of God. ESV, I checked one recently, and when it came to, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when I'm looking for a translation, I usually go to what I call vital passages before I would purchase it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it begins off with, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, the head of Christ is God. And then I think the ESV changes it to every husband prophesying or praying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, and every wife that prayeth or prophesieth. That's a really bad translation. That's not the thought in this passage at all. What about the unmarried? The thought in this chapter is of headship. It's not family relationships. It's a spiritual setting. That's why he says every man, every woman, or it could be every brother, every sister. So again, we need to be careful, and those that are teaching the Word of God should have their script, their teaching that is based on the Word of God. Then thirdly, we shouldn't impose our own thoughts in Scripture. We shouldn't bring the Bible down to our own comprehension and as a consequence make the Scriptures say what I want them to say. You likely all know that chorus, I am so glad that our Father in heaven. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. Some brethren sing it, things that are put there by you and by me. That's the wonderful things. And that's exactly what I mean here, that I can't use the Scriptures and twist them and turn them to say what I want them to say. The authority of the Word of God must never be displaced by or become the tradition or the authority of tradition. And then finally, the teaching of Scripture must not become the ground for the promotion of our preconceived ideas. The authority of God's Word must take precedence over any inner circle of preachers or forums who would pronounce what they believed to be a definitive line on matters. I remember years ago at a Bible study, it was an open Bible study assembly that I fellowshipped in, and there was a matter come up, and I was rebuked because of what I believed and what I taught. I was simply teaching what the Word of God taught, but they wanted to twist it to mean something else. You know, we can teach the truth and we can preach the truth from coast to coast, from pole to pole, but the only truth we really have is what we practice. You can say what you want, but if you don't practice the truth, say nothing. The Word of God is here for us. The understanding of Scripture requires diligent study. Many believers and teachers and elders have to appreciate this. There are many believers, especially younger believers, who rely on those who are, from 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach. I understand those words actually mean skilled in teaching. There ought to be men that I can go to if there are passages that I don't understand, that I can go to and sit down and go over these passages with them. Coming to our subject, wow. I got to confess, when I sat down to first go through this subject, it just boggles my mind, like four Sundays just isn't going to do it, so you'll have to be patient with me. I didn't want to suggest to our brother that I'd be here for a couple of months, because then you'd like to make me the pastor, and I don't want that. But when you get into this subject, it's, where do you start and where do you finish? Again, a question came up at a business meeting I was at recently, just a simple question, who is in fellowship? And it was quite an eye-opener when I took brethren into certain scriptures. They had no idea that the breadth of that subject of who is in fellowship, what does that actually mean? Acts chapter 2. Read these passages with you, and then Acts 2 and 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Turn with me. These scriptures are really important. We're going to look at the very first mention. And those who study their Bibles know that there's different laws. The laws of first mention, the laws of last mention, and so on. I'm going to look at the laws of first mention. Matthew chapter 16. When it comes to the churches. Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the first mention of the church in our New Testament. I find it so interesting that when it comes, and we're going to kind of explain it in a few minutes, the difference between the church which is his body and the local church. The church which is his body, the first mention is in Matthew chapter 16. Isn't it something as the Jewish gospel that first mentions both churches? Look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, and so on. I just wanted to show you where they were when this took place. Then when you come to chapter 18 and verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. This is the first mention of the local assembly in your New Testament. When you go to verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Very quickly, I want to point out, I have a chart, it's 20 feet wide and 5 feet deep, on the Feast of Jehovah from Leviticus chapter 23. I designed it especially for practical teaching, because really from the very first Feast of Passover right to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you can see God's complete plan of redemption for man. I've been 2 years now and I play so many Sundays a year. I'm hoping to finish it up this year when I go back. Last time I was there, I was on the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And so looking at Acts chapter 2, you need to remember that after, in the year AD 33, after centuries of the Jews celebrating the week of the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, this incident in Acts chapter 2 never had a greater significance. It would be world-altering in importance, in that the message would reach far beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel that the feast was associated with before. This would mark the beginning of a new dispensation. And very quickly, going back to the introduction of the dispensation of the law in the book of Acts, remember how Moses went up the mount and there was the thunder, the lightning, the fire, and all the phenomena that took place. And then he comes down with the tables of the law, and of course, already they were worshiping idols. Remember how Aaron threw all the gold, and an idol just happened to jump out of the fire, and there they are, worshiping idols. They'd already broken the first commandment before it even reached them on the ground. Of course, Moses in his anger threw them down. You know the story, the Levites went in and out, and there was 3,000 that perished. That was the introduction to the dispensation of the law. Acts chapter 2 is the introduction to the dispensation of grace. The very opposite happened. 3,000 get saved that day. What a difference between the law and grace. It's grace that saves. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So on that day, the day of Pentecost, there was two new entities that come into being. One is the body of Christ. A building had begun. That's Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. That building began on the day of Pentecost. A body was being prepared. That would take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one body were you all baptized. In one spirit were you all baptized into one body. And then a bride was being sought. There will only ever be one body and one bride. There will never be two bodies. There was only one. The inauguration of the church was a unique event, because on that day, every born-again believer was integrated into the building. Every believer was incorporated into the body, and every believer was included in the bride. The second entity that came into being was the local church. Souls were saved. They were baptized. They were gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to look these passages up, but that clock is absolutely beating me, something fierce. The body is singular. When it comes to local assemblies, it's plural. Matter of fact, when you read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, you'll read of the churches, plural, of Christ. When you come to 1 Corinthians 11 and 16, you read of the churches of God. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, you'll read of the churches of the saints, plural. Matthew 18 tells us what an assembly is. Acts chapter 2 tells us what an assembly does. Again, I'd love to develop that, but I can't. What's the difference between the church, which is his body, and the local church, those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? One is positional, that's the body. The other is geographical, that's the local assemblies. The reason I read earlier in Matthew chapter 16, you'll notice where the Lord was when he introduced the truth concerning the church, which is his body. We read that he was in Caesarea Philippi. What's the significance of that? If you look at a map, you'll find that that's the most northern point to which the Lord Jesus traveled. And it's as if from that northern point, he's looking down over all the area that he's traveled. And he said, I'm going to pull out of that whole area of people for myself. It's going to be the body of Christ. When he gave truth concerning the local church, he was in Capernaum. Capernaum earlier, I think it's in Matthew chapter 9, he calls it his own city. It's local truth. Some of the differences, and I'll just go over these very quickly, so we actually understand in the weeks to come what we're actually talking about. The body of Christ is called out, just the same as an assembly, from unbelievers. How do I get into the body? Through regeneration, through a new birth. Every born-again believer is part of the body of Christ. When it comes to the local assembly, yes, we're a called-out company, but we're called out from a religious world and all of its systems and organizations. It's regeneration that links me with the church, which is his body. It's obedience to the word of God that links me with those who are gathered locally to the name of the Lord Jesus. So the body is composed of every believer, but it's not every believer that's in a local church. I referred to 1 Corinthians 14, those that come in, they weren't in a local church, they came from the outside. The body is spiritual, it's positional, whereas the local is geographical. That's why you have letters to the church at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Philippi. You've got the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're local churches. When it comes to the church, which is his body, Galatians 3, that would remind us that in the body there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, and so on. When it comes to the local church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it clear that there is gender difference. There's the male and there's the female. The body, I can't be put out of the body. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, in very strong language, says that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There's absolutely nothing that can touch the church, which is his body. When it comes to a local assembly, I want to tell you, there's enough potential within you and within me to destroy a local assembly. Matter of fact, Paul gives that warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man defile the temple of God, God says, him will I destroy. He's speaking there of the local assembly. So the body can only be entered into by birth. The local assembly, by obedience to the word of God. In Jude's epistle, Jude talks about those who crept in unawares. You can't creep in unawares into the body of Christ. You certainly could creep in unawares to the local assembly. Wow. That's frustrating. You're going to change your clocks down here so that they go the other way. Oh, I haven't even begun, but I have to let you go. I trust we'll see you again next week, unless there's something else that you've already arranged, and we'll continue on from where I finish today, because I want to be firm that we understand going forward that we're not talking about truth concerning the body of Christ. We're going to be looking at truth concerning the local assembly. Again, keeping the questions in your mind, why am I doing what I do? And if you pick one of these sheets up at the back, now next week We're supposed to look at the promise that defines it. We're going to look at the composition of the assembly, at the consistency of the assembly, the charter of the assembly, and the commitment to the assembly. And maybe next week I'll have to try to speak a little faster. One man, they complained about him speaking too fast, and he said, "No, you're listening too slow." You know, I look around and you look for the expression on people's faces, and I don't know what you've done the night before or what you did early in the morning, but there's the odd person you see. I'm not talking about today, by the way. You see the odd person and their eyes are kind of going in their head and they're trying to keep awake, but they know that I can see them. You know what? If you get sleepy, put your head down and have a good sleep. I was at a Bible conference one time and the man beside me fell asleep, and I knew him. I knew him well. And the preacher that was preaching did something that I don't think any man should ever do. And he looked down. He says, "Wake that man up." The man on the other side of him said, "You wake him up, you put him to sleep." Why was the guy sleeping? As I say, I knew him well. The man, he was a farmer. He'd been up all night. His cows were calving. He'd been up all night. And yet he still tried to get 40 winks and come to the Bible conference. Why would I criticize him? What gives me the right to criticize anyone? So if you snooze, that's fine. Just don't snore. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful for time that we could spend together around the good word of God. We trust that even the hurried comments that have been made will be of a help to someone and perhaps a challenge to look into the word of God. That over these next few weeks that we all might be challenged to find out why we do believe what we do and why we practice the way that we practice, that we might challenge ourselves and judge ourselves by what the Word of God has to say. Bless your people here today, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.